So today I'm going to continue on talking about relationship and how our relationship is so important, Godward and manward. And today we're going to be taking some examples from Joshua, from the life of Joshua. There's a whole lot of things we can learn from Joshua, of the incredible leader he was, just the incredibly amazing, faithful follower of Moses and helper to Moses. And I'll be picking part of that up in what we're going to be talking about. But there is a whole host of things that we could be bringing out about him. But as a way of introducing us into who Joshua is, we're going to look at a video clip from the Bible Project. The Bible Project is an organization who have taken some of the books of the Bible and characters of the Bible and put them in a brief form. So this is 8 minutes, just over 8 minutes long, and it overviews the book of Joshua in just a really great way, a very visual and verbal way to allow it to really sink in what it's talking about. So, Mark, are we ready to rock and roll there? Cool.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan, which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practiced child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So, for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later, in chapter 15, we see these towns, and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
Very cool, isn't it? You know, and I wanted us to look at that to see, to really, to show how a major player Joshua actually was. He's a big player. He's a man who did a heck of a lot of stuff going on. And there's some things we need to learn from him because of that. We first find Joshua called out by Moses not long after they leave Egypt. Talked about there. We read of Joshua and Caleb as two of the 12 men that Moses sends to spy out on the land of Canaan. Sorry, those weren't actually included in that part. I'm ahead of myself there. The Promised Land. Clearly, Moses trusted that Joshua was a man of faith who would believe what God, the protection of God, the power of God. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 36, it says, the 10 men Moses had sent to explore the land, the ones who incited rebellion against the Lord with their bad report, were struck dead with plague before the Lord. 10 of the 12 spies returned with the report that the land was no good, but the land was good, but inhabitants were just way too strong to defeat. The Israelites heard a real negative report back, and they were incredibly discouraged. Anybody had a negative report about something that causes incredible discouragement. They moaned, they groaned, they even mourned about their plight and went on to almost stoning both Moses and Aaron when they came back. However, Joshua and Caleb had a different perspective, and the Lord said they had a different spirit from the rest. There was something very special about them. Joshua was, the hand of God was on Joshua. And, you know, they'd obviously saw themselves as far more able to defeat the enemies, as they clearly had unshakable faith that God was with them. They didn't grumble. If you read the example of it, read about it in Numbers, they did not complain. They had a different mindset because they trusted in God. The report we believe will always determine, always shapes our perspective of how we see things. The reality is that our perspective will determine our attitude, and our attitude always seems to determine the ultimate outcome of any situation that we see ourselves involved in. You know what? And we must be aware of what we choose to believe in life, and hence in every one of the circumstances of our lives. We need to choose to believe the right things all the time. So here we go. Joshua gives us an incredible picture of a godly character. And here's three quick lessons I think we can learn from Joshua's relationship with man and with God that I think we could all very easily apply to our lives. These three are this. He was available, he was obedient, and he was faithful. So first of all, he was available to God. When we first meet Joshua, Moses has him going into battle. Read about it in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 9. Moses commands Joshua, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. And they defeat the Amaleks. Anyone that has been used of God or that wants to be used of God must first make ourselves available to him to be used. We look at Samuel. The Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." We read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, read these words, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here I am, send me.'" So we need to make sure we make ourselves available to God to be used. Joshua made himself incredibly available to Moses. When Joshua made himself available for Moses to use at the Lord's command, he also becomes available for then God to use. So Moses gets instructions from God, then Moses instructs Joshua to do things. Right at that point, because he's made himself available to Moses, God then uses Joshua to become the man of God he was. You know what, when making himself available, God begins molding Joshua into the leader he eventually comes. You know what, in exactly the same way, when we make ourselves available to God, he will call us out And when he does, our response needs to become something like this: "Here I am, Lord, use me." As opposed to, "Ah, there he is, he's talking to me." Big difference. It's a big difference in our response. "Here I am, Lord, use me," rather than, "Oh my goodness, he is talking to me." And just leaving it at that. See, we must move on from being available, no matter how honorable that is in itself, to the place of obedience. So he was available, and then he was obedient. He was obedient in accomplishing the tasks given to him. If you read all the stories about Joshua, you find that he does not procrastinate when he is given instructions to do things. In Ephesians 5, we read of the Apostle Paul admonishing us, the reader, and he says this: "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." That's Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. And if we look at this bit of scripture statement in the original language, we find here that the Apostle Paul is commanding us to redeem our time, that is, to take time, which is part of a fallen, sinful world system that we live in, and convert it into something that is good, something that is eternal, through using it wisely for God's purposes, not just our own purposes. See, I think this, if we are honest with ourselves, most of us perhaps might feel a little bit uncomfortable with our time stewardship at times. I'll put my hand up for that one anyway. One researcher in this whole field of this, talking about getting stuff done, she summarized her conclusions this way. She says this: "Procrastination is hands down our favorite form of self-sabotage." Joshua was obedient in accomplishing the task in the way it was to be accomplished. So he was available, he was obedient, and then he was faithful. First of all, he was faithful to Moses. He spent 40 years with Moses as Moses' assistant, his aide, his confidant. In fact, it even talks about him that he was Moses' minister at different times. Before taking leadership over Israel is quite an amazing, profound characteristic in somebody. He was hidden behind the scenes a whole lot of the time. In fact, he is noticeably referred to frequently as a servant or minister of Moses. He is in the background. He is a servant. He is the helper. He is the, and then he becomes the appointed leader of Israel. Incredible humility that he demonstrates. A servant's heart, lack of self-promotion. He learns from Moses. He watches Moses in action. He saw up close and personal the miracles that God did through Moses, and then those miracles that were at Moses' request. He would have witnessed the sins of Moses, the striking the rock, the anger, the frustration of the people of Israel. He was frustrated with them, Moses. He was angry with some of their disobedience and stuff. And presumably, Joshua would have seen many times of hardship even with them. But you know what? He remains faithful all the time. The power and the strength of people always shows out when life is dishing out a whole heap of nonsense. Our true faithfulness to God and to others shines out when life dishes out all of its nonsense, when the pressure comes on. It shows if we're going to be faithful or not. And here he goes. And then Moses, and then Joshua, he's faithful to God. He was faithful to God, and God was faithful to him. When God commissioned Joshua, he promised him possession of the land, and more importantly, that he would be with him. Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, I'm going to read. And God is saying these words to Joshua: "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I'm giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set your foot, you will be on land I have given you. And from the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you." Here is God promising to Joshua: "You do these things, I will do these things for you. I will do these things, you will do these things. There will be blessing that will come upon you. We see Joshua's faithfulness in the act of obediently consecrating the people before the invasion of the promised land and then the defeat of the city of Ai, or Ar, however they said it on that video there. But no more clearly is Joshua's faithfulness on display than at the end of the book when he bears his name, when he gathers the people together one last time and recounts the deeds of God on their behalf. And after that speech, Joshua urges the people to forsake their idols, to remain faithful to the covenant God had made and with them at Sinai, saying these words to them: "But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served before beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will now serve?" And then he finishes off with these words: "But as for me and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord." You know what? A faithful person is trustworthy and reliable. Some people make faithfulness a hallmark of the human relationship, but the real faithfulness that matters is our faithfulness towards God. That is where it really counts. You know, God is faithful. He truly does what he promises to do. And because he is faithful, we dare to trust him and all of his promises. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says this: "He is faithful that promised." He is faithful. As people of faith, we truly need to be those who both believe and trust in God's word and expect him to then fulfill all of his promises. And as a result, we should actually live according to what we think in line with his promises and all of his commands. Not some of his commands, not some of his promises, but all of his commands and all of his promises. We must always live constantly in the place of continually committing ourselves to God in spite of the unfair, the wrong, or what we label evil circumstances. You know what? Faithfulness for us as Christian believers is not an option that we can cannot exercise. We must be faithful people. End of the story. It's not an option we can choose. I think it's as simple as this: God expects us to be faithful to him, and in doing so, he seeks us as men and women who will live so much this way as to habitually and persistently carry out his will in our lives, for ourselves and for the sake of those around us. You know what? We show our faithfulness by obeying him. His heart becomes our heart, his mind, our mind, his will, our will. You know what? We cannot be faithful to God if we only do what we please. God actively looks for faithfulness in us, his servants. It is one of the qualities on which he judges us as people. Matthew records the words of Christ to help us understand God's great interest in our trustworthiness. He writes these words in chapter 25 and verse 21. "The master was full of praise. He said, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I will give you many more responsibilities. So let's celebrate together.'" You know what, as we grow more faithful in one area of our life, it carries on into other areas of life. So you ever wondered why some people seem to be blessed? Some people seem to have just the favor of God on them, the honor of God on them, and seem to just, no matter what goes on around them, God continues to bless them and keep them steered along the right ways. It's usually down to this one thing called faithfulness. Yeah. Faithfulness towards God, faithfulness to do the things. You know what, as we grow faithful in one area of our life, it carries over into other areas. Faithfulness towards God begins with faithfulness towards family, faithfulness in our jobs, faithfulness in our financial blessing, in our financial dealings, and the list just continues to go on and on. You know what, and it's not great to pretend to be faithful. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. "If you are faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the large things. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? So how did Joshua get these three godly characteristics in his life? I think very simply put, God was number one for him. God was number one important to him. In Joshua chapter 5, 15, we read of Joshua having an experience like Moses when God met him. God told him to take his shoes off because the place he was standing was holy ground. And I believe that if you and I are going to be the kind of Christian God wants us to be, we need to realize that the path we need to walk on is a path that is holy ground, that we have to regard as holy ground. We need to strive to become men or women who God can trust to carry out his instructions. We should not be waiting for life's big challenges before learning faithfulness. We need to be those who start now with the littlest details and then learn faithfulness so that we will be ready for greater tests to come, to abide in Christ, to allow his words to dwell in us richly, to please God in our words and actions rather than pleasing simply our own hearts. So Joshua starts out as a man who served Moses, both as a servant and then as a military leader. He had spent time with Moses. His faith grew to such that he was undeterred by what most people considered were these insurmountable challenges. And this led him to be more courageous as he constantly sought God's counsel and strength. And while he was a leader that challenged people to be faithful and holy, his death revealed a weakness in those who came after him to carry on his example to the next generations. Because if you read about it, the people of Israel do not stay faithful to that command that Joseph gave them. So to sum that all up, Joshua serves us as an example of how we need to choose to be, first of all, make ourselves available to God. To secondly, live lives that are of obedience to the ways of God and to the things of God. And thirdly, to be those who are faithfulness in our relationships with God and with other human beings. You know what? And God cannot help but honor us in each one of those areas of our lives. So let's ensure, in looking at our lives, looking at ourselves, looking at how we connect with God and connect with others in relationship, that we learn the whole area of being available, of being obedient, and being faithful, Godward and manward, in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for some of the examples out of Joshua's life that we can learn and live by. Lord, and I ask that you would help us touch our lives, Lord. Help us to correct where we need to be corrected, Lord, to change that which needs to be changed, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.